Greetings, Paratroopers and Retrogrades. Welcome to another Friday morning Sea Mask. This morning, the very title of the show falls under the scruples and the negative auspices of this pontiff's gun. I don't know what to say. He's hunting for Christian masculinism. Now, as the headline that was being flown everywhere is that Pope Francis says that the church's great sin is in being masculine, which would mean that this show called CMAS, Christian Masculinism, is not only a misnomer, but it's a misnomer that ought to be undone and struck from the annals of Catholic history. Of course, joining me today are the CMAS panel, Will Noland. Nolan Knows, and Nicholas Stumphauser. How are you guys doing this fine Friday morning?
Doing well, Tim.
Excited for this show. We already were popping off with attempts at good points prior to the stream. I suspect that the Supreme Pontiff made that statement specifically because he probably watches this show.
Yeah, what the sources inside the Dicastery say is that every single week he watches three shows a week. He has lots of popcorn handy, and he has his notebook, and he knows what to respond to. Sometimes it feels that way sometimes, and it really began feeling that way when TNT was popping off low those 5 years ago. But it actually... Well, I'll get a reminder once every 6 months or so. You guys respond to this. It seems like, although the Pope very early on, as early as 2014, identified that his primary pushback came from the American conservative church, which he's now trying to take its legs out, Strickland and Burke. He does not seem to watch the material. There are a few checkpoints even in 2018, 2019. I remember Taylor Marshall met him when we were doing TNT still, and he gave him his book Infiltration, which kind of has as its thesis that Pope Francis is the pinnacle of an infiltration. He's the focus of an infiltration, and which has now achieved its goal. And Francis didn't know who he was. So, I mean, part of it's he might know some names. If he's, I don't know, hiring shills in the American media, which seems like something the Sankt-Gallen Mafia Pope would do, and it seems to have turned around the Pope's planning, which is something I want to get to later, then he would know names but not faces. What do you guys think of that? He doesn't seem to recognize any YouTube faces in America aside from Raymond Arroyo, or there's one or two others that he has actually named, but I don't know. It's strange he doesn't know some names of faces, because the American church has led the pushback, which is why he's so angry. And it's been a pushback largely at times in the name of masculinism.
I mean, I didn't know he had an internet connection, so.
No, he doesn't appear to at times. He talks like he's straight out of the 1970s, but he does. And the Dicastery seem to be telling him that your main opponents are conservative Americans. And yeah, at some point, he likes to pick nits of his opponents, and he likes to try to needle them. This is something he's done all the way back from his Buenos Aires days. And so this does feel... Joking aside, this does feel like he's needling the American trad church, because, some of the accounts are obsessed with Christian masculinism, namely this one. So it does feel more like a punch in the nose.
I think it's also, Tim, because even if he doesn't follow things closely, he can't help noticing that patriarchy is in the air. You mentioned a couple of shows back that the tide is turning. So even if he's in the gym manically trying to get his bench up to 225 because he's been watching CMAS and he knows what the standards are, He can't be so busy that he hasn't noticed that.
Right. Right. Yeah. He's too busy working out. The 87th pontiff, who's been very ill over the last 2 weeks. Maybe today was finally his day where he could get back into the gym. Here's what he actually said that made big headlines around the world. The title is Pope Francis says the church's great sin is being masculine. In a recent audience with, this is not a plane presser, this is an audience with the International Theological Commission. Closer to home, more important. Pope Francis emphasized the crucial role of women in the church, calling for a rethinking of the church's approach to theology to include the feminine perspective. I want to throw a timeline at you guys in a second, but let me read a little more. The Pope's comments, made to a predominantly male audience, underscored the need for a deeper understanding of what a woman is, wink, Nick, of what a woman is. And I winked and I said wink, which means I wink wrong. Because when you wink, when you wink, I should have just gotten it. And then people would think that we're a couple of homo sapiens. But what a woman is. And the theology of womanhood, which he described as essential to fully comprehending the church itself. Pope Francis candidly expressed his concern over the current state. This is bad journalism. How do you know what's candid or not? You're taking on an omniscient third-person narrator when you say candidly. He candidly hoped to himself that he could get that puppy dog in the window. Like, you don't know that. Sorry. Pope Francis candidly expressed his concern over the current state, describing the masculinizing of the church as a great sin that needs resolution. He stressed the importance of recognizing the unique capacity women have for theological reflection, which differs from that of men. You guys go. I have with me my trusty Catholicism versus Feminism, just the sources thing here. I'm going to, once I start reading all of the fathers and scholastics and scriptures that this thing violates, I'm going to be talking till the end of the show. So you guys comment on these opening remarks. Then I want to talk timeline, and I want to talk all of the magisterium he just spat in the face of.
Yeah.
What does it mean?
Yeah, what does any of his floridity mean? Remember, the more florid he's being, usually the more material heresy he's setting up. Amoris Laetitia, for example, was the longest papal document ever issued by the pontificate in 2,000 years. What does it mean?
Well, so when I saw this, Tim, I told you I didn't even bother sending it to you because it would have just been totally redundant. But
yeah,
I thought it was the most convincing version of, I don't know why, because like, I don't understand. I think perhaps that's why I don't understand the nuances of the other material heresies that Francis has been publishing and speaking about that you've been discussing on your show. That being said, right before the show, you and I seemed to come into agreement. This was the point that I was going to make to you, is that when I saw that, I thought this was like far more grievous than even like blessing female or female deacons or blessing homosexual relationships or something like that. And I don't know why, it just struck me as like so obviously problematic. And over the last, you know, year and a half, year, I'd say, of really diving into the patriarchy stuff with both of you guys, it's become obvious to me that Sister Lucia's quote is extremely prescient, that this is the last battle between Satan and the church, is the marriage and the family. And so the fact that like that's what he's saying, to me, this is like the signal to noise ratio on this is so much higher than all the other stuff. And again, maybe that's coming from a place of ignorance, but to me it just screams like all of the red flags possible.
But just to recap your point, what Nick's saying is something that I think is profound, that one can get into inside baseball type debates with smarty pantses about whether or not Francis has committed a material heresy or whether that material heresy can actually be bumped up to formal heresy. And that domain is by its nature the domain of arguing about the rules of magisterial teaching, the rules of what violates the indefectibility of the church, and you know, the technical canonical case made in and of itself, blah, blah, blah. Stuff that I was talking the other night about with classical theist and
Ibarra.
Yeah, and Ibarra. But what I was, the point I was trying to make to classical theist is what you just said. Why do some assume, with all due respect, that that canonical and magisterial and 2,000 years of history case, that case made over the course of 2,000 years of technical magisterial history, why does that preclude? It's over and above. It's add extra to the normal kind of prudential human-to-human analysis we give when we hear someone with clearly an agenda make an evil point that befits the clearly evil agenda. That's add extra. That doesn't mean you can't judge this guy as a man. And I, what I hear you saying, Nick, is that Pope Francis, with comments like this, and there have been a bevy of comments like this, proves that his will is not good. Because there's, I mean, again, I'm just putting off, because I want to hear what you guys have to say, just reading all of the specific scriptures, magisterial quotes, tradition, bits of tradition from the patristics and the scholastics that this directly contradicts. So I think you're saying that the stronger, strangely more compelling case is in leaving aside technically whether or not Pope Francis has committed heresy in his teaching voice, and just said, wow, a comment like this, which is not heresy, it just is an arrow shot directly at the heart of the church from his true attitude about things, is way more telling. Is that what you're saying, Nick?
Yeah, a good analogy would be, like, I was a Trump splainer and a Q-tard for basically as long as you've known me up until the last like 2 years since a certain open house at a certain government building on a certain day. And I thought that, you know, I had a bad case of, I think it's called, if you're being, it's, I'm going to say it wrong. I think it might be apophenia, where you see the details as meaningful and you construct a story in your head to defend a point, and those individual details are meaningless. You know, paranoid schizophrenics are often like this. I'm not calling Pope Splainers paranoid schizophrenics. I'm just saying that, like, when your heart's in a good place and you really want something to be true, you look at the landscape of details and you really put it all together into something that preserves a much better perspective on the world. And that's what I thought of Trump. I thought Q was real. I thought everything was going to be okay, and that there was this grand master plan. And who knows, maybe there is, and we'll find out magically in 2024. But there was two watershed moments. The first is when he called the National Guard on the January 6th protesters and threw them all in prison and solitary confinement and did absolutely nothing for them. And second was Operation Warp Speed. And as the director of Died Suddenly, I know that Donald J. Trump is the efficient cause, or formal cause, I'm not a philosopher, of tens of millions of people's death and disease. And for me, having done the in-person research on the damage of Operation Warp Speed, I had to let go of my Trump splaining. And when I look at a comment like this, for me, as a non-intellectual on the subject, I just look at this comment from Francis and I'm like, I think that's it. I think this is the Operation Warp Speed.
I like that. Nick, what do you say? I mean, in light of, Will, in light of Nick's comments.
Yeah, I think you're spot on, Nick.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is that these comments, although they're very hard to pin down the exact meaning of, everyone gets the gist of them. And Protestants especially get the gist of them, because I've already had guys contacting me saying, well, that's it. This proves that the papacy is no good and Catholicism definitely isn't true. Because look, Christ chooses only male apostles, but now we've been told that the church is too masculine. So the messaging is clear in its anti-patriarchy, which means it's anti-church, because that's what the church is all about. So I think the message got across, and it's another way of creating confusion, which is what the Pope has done so well over the last few years. And confusion is exactly what revolutionaries want to create, because it's the old dream of out of chaos, a new order.
It's Pope Slayer, sorry, go ahead, Nick.
It's just the most perfectly bad thing to have said, but said in this weaponized ambiguity way, where now I will say he's being a little bit less ambiguous now. You know, he's saying the greatest sin of the church is masculinity. That's not really ambiguous, but the vibe that he's giving off is something you would hear in a conversation between like 40 year olds to 50 year olds, churchgoers, Novus Ordo churchgoers, where the husbands are with their overbearing wives and say, like, I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to go out here and I'm going to be the first one to say it. I think we need to hear from the women more. Like, yeah. That's the kind of comment that Francis just made. And because most people are like in that headspace, it kind of flies by and you're like, well, I mean, yeah, I guess, you know.
It's even worse than that, though, because traditionally the church has always been thought of as feminine, as the bride of Christ. So we've already got that. What he's actually saying is we need to scratch our heads and think about what it really means to be feminine and reconfigure that. So that's even more unsettling.
Yes, and then that's the point I want to come. I want to give the actual heuristic that I think will help people to understand this. We are at a time in between twin synods, the 2023 synod and the 2024 synod, where crucial Peronism, an ism made from Juan Perón, the Argentine dictator that Pope Francis so admired that he said, I'm going to bring these techniques into my rule over the pontificate, where it between twin synods, which we had in 14 and 15, he plays special games, is what I was telling classical theists the other night. Between 2014 and 2015 synods, after everyone had come to understand in the first of the two synods that, oh my gosh, he's going to change the rule on communion for divorced and remarried adulterers. What he did in between those two synods is he trotted out his main lieutenant in his brain trust for those synods, Cardinal Walter Kasper, who is from the German episcopate who had come up with the plan to get communion to divorce and remarried. He brought him onto Raymond Arroyo's show a couple months before the second ordinary 2015 family synod started. And he had Walter Kasper say, I was in favor with Francis before. I fell out of favor. I exaggerated, is the direct quote that he told Raymond Arroyo. And he's like, I exaggerated before when I said Pope Francis likes my plan, the Kasper plan, for getting communion to divorce and civilly remarried. I don't know what's going to happen, but I think I'm out of favor. Pope Francis isn't paying attention to me anymore. It was all a ruse. 2015 begins. It looks like everything Kasper just said, the audible called, was a false audible, and which is a sports analogy, a sports ball analogy, Nick.
Thank you.
Just so you know. The plan was on. Then we wait till April 2016. The plan had been on. It was all fake. Francis got this from Juan Perón. Well, now we're between the twin synods of 2023 and 2024. Loyal watchers of the show knew I called this. I've been playing this. I literally have the four clips with Kasper and Raymond Arroyo on World Over that I played about five times between the start of the synod and now, maybe four times. I said, after this first synod is over, the fake flip-flop is coming, meaning he will stop talking about female deacons. He's going to do female deacons, but we will be in the phase until about the start of next October synod where he'll be talking down female deacons. And guess what? He did that. He did that last week, Thanksgiving week. When he said, when he had the Vatican the Cardinal Secretary of State, Paroline, not the doctrinal chief, the Secretary of State, release a statement that says, look, women can't be deacons. This is the exact kind of counter-signaling he does. But now he's back to counter-counter-signaling and counter-counter-counter-signaling and counter-counter-counter-counter-signaling. That's what he picked up from Juan Perón. He's going ahead with this. It tells me all that more than anything, okay? So you have to understand the only true heuristic, and I'm not saying hermeneutic because I'm off that, but the only true heuristic for understanding the Francis Pontificate is timelines. I'd like to give you guys a very specific one, but I do want to address, this is not necessarily an attack on masculinity qua sex relations. It's an attack on masculinity qua the paranism that I just referred to. But I want to talk about masculinism for the rest of the show after we do some general Francis analysis here, which we open with. I want to do a little more. Then we'll get to actually talking about, holy cow, this statement taken on its face has to be wrong, which it is. That will be talking about sex relations. Here, I just want to give maybe the non-usual viewers a kind of heuristic on the pontificate.
It's just funny because I'm on record on your show a year and a half ago, back when I had shoulder-length hair, saying that one of the reasons why I was hesitant to return to the church was because I thought it was feminine. Because they weren't like, I'm on your show saying this, and now I've returned to the church and I understand that, yeah, the pontiff can err in these ways, and the church is not responsible for that dogmatically. So I've been able to separate those two things, but it's like, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, like, how much has Francis caused people to stumble with comments like this? Stumble, right? Stumble, not fall and die, right? I did come back to the church. But yeah, how many other young men like myself are thinking about it and just look at this and go, like, I was just talking to a friend of mine 3 days ago, Protestant friend, real masculine guy. And basically every Protestant that I talk to now is like, yeah, but Francis, man. I'm like, I know. Get over it. Get over it. But I know. And I'm just thinking back, like, imagine I see this a year and a half ago, and even though I was able to make that intellectual distinction between Francis and the church, imagine somebody can't.
Yeah, the points to make to him, Will, I want you to comment on this really fast, are two, bifold. One, the Pope is the most important man on earth. That is, you tell your Protestants that. And not like Pastor Bob down by the river or whatever they can relate to. But the Pope, he's the most important man on earth. And so this vindicates the office. And then point number two, how to vindicate the potency of the office, the real potency, and even the restraint that the Holy Spirit exercises on the offices. Francis is, as we're going to talk about, has clearly an evil intent. He said he wants to make a mess, in keeping with Will's comments. When he first came in, they said, what's your goal? To make a mess of the office. He said that on public record. And yet he can't, he's contradicted the magisterium in some definite but some smaller ways that can be abided, that do not explode the office. He's never contradicted fundamental theology. He's never said there are four persons in the Trinity. He wants, assuming that he wants to explode the office, to make a mess, I'm taking him at his word, he can't do it. This is what you tell your Protestant or your secular conservative friend. That shows how much potency and restraint is exercised on the office from without, from outside the system, right? Like a deus ex machina. That's impressive. It's the most important office in the world, and there's restraint exercised on it. What do you say, Will?
Yeah, exactly. You can actually, if you have someone who's got the patience for it and the willingness to listen and learn, you can even use Francis to convince them of the infallibility of the papacy and indefectibility of the church, because even with all this weight placed on it, it still can't crack the pillar and ground of truth. So it can become a strong argument for it. But the trouble is, we've had such good popes in the not too distant past. Somebody like Pius IX, Leo XIII, Pius X, and people got used to basically thinking that whenever a pope opens his mouth, he's infallible, because they talk so much sense the whole time. And people think that infallibility is just whatever a pope says. And they don't understand that a pope can be heretical in his private opinions and can say all sorts of things without exercising that particular function. But most people don't want to get into the nitty-gritty of what the dogma of infallibility really entails. And that's why statements like this and many others can do so much damage and deter people from the church.
Right.
And I think it's kind of a weird obsession with fealty. It's like you're supposed to have fealty to the church. You're supposed to respect the office of the pope. Correct me if I'm wrong. You're not supposed to have fealty to the pope. Is that correct?
You can't have fealty to the vicar of someone else more than you do to the someone else. So, yes.
Okay, then. So it's this weird, fetish is a wrong and strong word that I'm using, because I can't think of a more reasonable word. But it's this obsession with fealty, like, how dare you? You have to respect the office. That's kind of boomerish. It's like, that's a police officer. He's a man of authority and you respect him.
Exactly.
Like, well, he just beat the crap out of an innocent person on the street because they sneezed too loud. So maybe we shouldn't respect all police officers because they're boys in blue or something. And I don't understand it. I don't understand it.
You're going to raise the ire of some boomers. And that's the funny thing. I asked classical theists about this in our All Things Pope Francis show. I was like, look, you did a tweet that said you don't want to side with, and I like classical theists a lot, and I want him to come back on the show because it was a good talk, but you did a tweet saying you never attack authority because that's what TradCon boomers do.
No.
I don't think you know very much about TradCon boomers. They are all about authority. They're like, you never attack our boys in blue. You don't do it. He has a badge. And you always pay attention. They are the ultimate authoritarians. I don't care what antinomial music they were listening to in the late 60s and early 70s. That's what I said. I also said to him this. Look, man, this is the corollary of your point, your excellent point you made earlier, Nick, that if you want to judge the Pope as having good or bad faith, look to the unofficial teachings of the church. Well, also, if you want to be able to apprise the stumbling block effects of the Pope, don't look at Catholics. Look at, like you two are saying, Protestants around the world. How do they respond to him? Secular conservatives, who I mean, a true conservative who is a secularist. These people are of good faith, not capital F, obviously. I don't know, secular libertarians. Sort of Eastern Orthodox, though they're usually pretty smart and they get most stuff right, but they do have a grudge against the pontificate, so they're going to be looking to pick nits even with a decent pope. But pull everyone in the room besides libs, besides Catholics, and none of them like Francis, right? There is not one person in the entire world that loves Francis. I don't mean lefties. Besides Pope splaining a certain kind of weird brainwashed Catholic. That is not true for JP2. You talk to, this is how several of Reagan's cabinet entered Catholicism, where they were like, I think this is exaggerated, but they believed it. He beat communism, man. He literally single-handedly beat communism, they'll say. I don't think that's right, but they did. And so they went from being a secular conservative to a Catholic conservative, like Paul Kengor. I'm not sure that's his story, but there are lots that follow the Paul Kengor path. Benedict, I was over there. He used to do famous dialogues with an Italian atheist conservative named Marcello Pera. or maybe he was an agnostic, philosophy prof, that loved Benedict. And when I was over there studying in Rome in the Benedict pontificate, conservatives of all sort, American cons liked him. Italian conservatives are like, I'm not Catholic. They're like, this is a good pope, though. He's a good leader, you know. There's nothing like that for Francis because he is an apparatchik of the left. He's the leader of the left. He's not just an apparatchik. What do you guys make of that? I think that's the better. It's a corollary to your point, Nick, and I think it's the best litmus test is look at the demographics that follow him.
Yeah, I thoroughly agree. He's the most feminine pope that I'm conscious of. And the people that flock to him are Anderson Coopers and Lynn Forrester de Rothschilds.
Yep. Yep.
If the pope is supposed to be, this is how I was explaining it to a Baptist buddy of mine. He's like, okay, how does he get it wrong? I was like, look, the pope is supposed to be the best Catholic. He's supposed to be the smartest guy. He can write the most about it. He's read all of the things in the languages that you've never read and never will read. He's supposed to be that guy. But I also think he should be the mascot, right? So the religious life is of a higher countenance than married life. But most men aren't called to the religious life. And it's already kind of hard for a lot of guys to wrap their mind around religious life being a higher calling and that asceticism and celibacy is really badass, that it takes a really specific kind of mensch to be able to do that and do that well. If the Pope is supposed to be the best version of that, and the words out of his mouth are the greatest sin in the Catholic Church is masculinity and that we need to be more feminine and listen to what the women have to say. Like, I can't think of a stronger cultural reversal, a stronger repellent to culture, to people of good faith, genuinely trying to consider Catholicism. Hey, maybe this is true. Maybe I want to be part of this. It's just staggeringly bad. Because again, no Protestant is going to, like, really understand the minutiae of the inside baseball when it comes to whether Francis said X, Y, or Z. In, they don't even know what the hell Amoris Laetitia is. I barely knew what it was. I'm a Catholic, you know, but Francis says the greatest sin is in the church is masculinity. And 100% of Protestants go, I'm so glad I never went to RCIA.
Yep.
I'm just going to quote from Vatican I here, the final cause of the papacy. The Pope must religiously guard and faithfully expound the deposit of faith. So that's what the function is. So the second you've got confusion abounding and a mess being made, then you're not guarding it and you're not expounding it. And Vatican II adds, teaching only what has been handed on, guarding it scrupulously and explaining it faithfully. So the scrupulous guarding, when we get to Tim's document with what the various church fathers and magisterial pronouncements on this have been, we don't need confusion on these topics. There's clarity there, and people need to be reminded of old things far more than they need to be confused by new things. And that's what hasn't been happening in the church in recent decades. And then we end up with this situation where we have to respect the office, but be honest about the fact that we can not just legitimately criticize, but it's actually our duty to criticize the way in which it's not been carried out properly. And this isn't a new idea either. There's a 16th century Dominican theologian here. Just managed to get a quote from him, Melchior Cano. And he says, Peter has no need of our lies or flattery. Those who blindly and indiscriminately defend every decision of the Supreme Pontiff are the very ones who do most to undermine the authority of the Holy See. They destroy instead of strengthening its foundations. So it's crazy that you get guys like Tim who will be the ones that get their fingers pointed at them for being like the bad boys, the ones who are being disruptive. But you're actually the one who is strengthening the foundations. Whereas if you were to say, oh, yeah, say what you want, it doesn't matter, 100% support from me, whatever comes out of your mouth, then that's actually the truly destructive radical role.
It's craziest, Will, that the bad boys are, forget me, are those like Cardinal Raymond Leo Burke, arguably the holiest man in the church. His story, which broke earlier this week, of being expelled from his apartment there in the Vatican and having a board taken, and the Pope called him my enemy. Cardinal Burke is like the holiest guy in the pontificate, and much as Bishop Strickland was known as being like the holiest guy in the episcopate. And I think he has a real shot at the next conclave, and I think that's what this is about. But that I want to point out a pattern. It's insane that he is a bad boy. He is so respectful. I've watched him very closely since 2014. And the way he leveled his critiques at Pope Francis in 2014 and 2015 in those two family synods were so textbook faithful. And the way that Paul corrected Peter after the Council of Jerusalem. So to make him a bad boy is absolutely insane. But I will point out one sort of accident of this historical happening. Like so many other times in the Francis pontificate, that story broke, and it was secular sources that really were trustworthy. It was the Catholic news sources, guys, that were like, oh no, that's just a rumor, you're lying, blah blah, this is just the papal, remember the papal rumor mill? Jimmy Akin and Catholic Answers used to say there's a papal rumor mill and it always ends up false. That's not true. That is simply not true. I made, going into my classical theist Eric Ibarra show, a list, literally walking from the bathroom after brushing my teeth up the stairs. I made a list from memory because I paid such close attention on the whole of this pontificate of times when, congratulations, universe, you win. I trust the secular press and no one else, none of the Catholic press, but the secular press. It's only on Francis, right? There's one topic under the sun that I listen to the secular press at all on, let alone listen to them more than right-wing or Catholic media. It's on Pope Francis, on Pachamama, on the Scalfari interviews, Eugenio Scalfari, on COVID, on what he said on the Maxine, on the Heiner Wilmer elevation a year ago, on the two family synods, on Francis's praise for Emma Bonino, who committed more abortions in Italy than anyone, on that hammer and sickle crucifix given to Francis. I'm not going to name names, but a major Catholic media outlet said, oh no, I don't like this. Turned out they lied. A year later, it came out, what he'd really said is, oh, I like this very much, or something like that. Bald-faced lying. The only people reporting it were secular media. On the WEF, Catholic media lied on his close connections there. On his words on the Zika virus and the ability to use condoms in February 2016. I had a very funny story I shared on my show the other night. Catholic media just lied. Secular media got it absolutely correct. On Jeffrey Sachs and all the time he spent in the Vatican, the famous population control guy that was there during the penning of Laudato Si in the summers of 2015 and 2014. Same deal. Catholic media lied or covered. Secular media got it right. On Francis's statement, God wills the diversity of religions. Only the secular media got it right. Catholic media lied or covered. And on the 2020 statement he makes, you could go watch this documentary, in the documentary Francesco, on the blessing of SS unions, he makes it baldly. We need to have laws, he means worldwide, that allow SS unions. Secular media tells the truth. Catholic and even sometimes right-wing media lies. It's nuts. This alone is sign of the end times.
Well, it's telling that the organization, the institution of the media, their function is to present to the world a view, a narrative, to push culture in a certain direction. If reality is in harmony with that goal, they don't have to change anything. And so they're not. So I think a lot of people think of the media as a black box that simply flips the polarity of whatever is input. And that's not true. It's to change and move culture in a specific direction. So if the input is the same as the output, they're just going to amplify, and happily so. So it's funny that the most Catholic themed movie trilogy of the last 25 years is a really bad adaptation of Darren Brown's Da Vinci Code, and then Angels and Demons, and then Inferno. And yet, unfortunately, the Francis Pontificate is making real the plot of Da Vinci Code, Angels and Demons, and Inferno, wherein they talk about population control. We even include this at the beginning of Died Suddenly, like the Tom Hanks talking about population control and basically the legacy of the Rome. Tim, what's that called? Council of Rome. Is that what it's called? Matt's going to kill me. Club of Rome. Matt would kill me for not remembering that. Mm-hmm. Club of Rome, all the way to the World Economic Forum, with whom Francis is buddy-buddy with. I would love to see like a really good, from a good Catholic director, Da Vinci Code about the Francis Pontificate, because I think it's truly fascinating, man. Yeah. From the St. Gallen Mafia, Lavender Mafia, all the way up till today, like the last 200 years, to get that man in office. And they would have to be able to do it in a way that wasn't so inside baseball, and also not just like making things up like the Da Vinci Code did, just absolutely invented nonsense.
Yeah. Amazing. Yeah, absolutely. One thing that I wanted to tell Christine Niles this when she left Church Militant, because she's a good lady and a good reporter. What she should go do if she's going to be a freelance journalist is what you're talking about. Poke around, take a creative angle to poking around, further the St. Gallen Mafia research on the origins of the Francis Pontificate, or even a totally other issue could be what happened with the elevation of the German synodal ways, Heiner Wilmer, Francis elevated as the doctrinal number two twice, and somehow the cardinals got him not to. That would have been really the mask off in a way that we've never even had over the last 2 years. And there have been several, most of the mask comes off of Francis, but they always keep it, so the chin strap's still there, and he kind of puts it back on. The Heiner Wilmer elevation, which he tried twice last December and last January, would have been the end, the conclusive end to Pope's planning. And somehow an intervention of cardinals got him to stop. Well, an intervention of cardinals never gets him to stop. He always goes fully ahead. So this is a great ground for freelance journalism. Go ahead. And then I want to switch over to the masculine stuff.
Well, this might be a perfect segue then. I was thinking about Francis' comment that, you know, the greatest sin is masculinity. And yet since 2013, his election as pontiff, all the church has done, the Catholic media and the majority of Catholics themselves, is Pope's plane, right? None of the Catholics actually had teeth. And I'm realizing that it's funny. Francis is saying that we need more femininity in the church. It's actually the case that the church has permitted all of this because it's feminine. And the moment that he says it, it's actually a decade after all, like, it's been thoroughly feminized.
Yes.
And now to say that this, and then the rebuttal to it is, no, we need more masculinity. It's like, ah, see, you're the problem.
Yes. Well,
kind of, but I would say that it's the male leadership of the church is effeminate, which is not the same thing as the church itself being feminine, because that would mean it's submissive and obedient to the head, Christ. What you've got is the male leadership that not actually doing their job properly. So that's the effeminacy. We want the church to be feminine.
That is apologies, Will. That is what I meant And I agree that, yeah, the church itself isn't, but the members and the authority, it's like, it's already there. We are already feminine. That's why we got into this mess in the first place.
Yeah, exactly.
Remember, go ahead, Will.
No, you go, Tim.
I was just going to say, remember Aquinas' most important distinction between proportionality and proportion? Eight is to four as four is to two. You're like, no, not at all. And no one else in the audience. Eight is to four as four is to two. Well, in proportionality, four as a member is the like denominator in the former, and it's the numerator in the latter. That's how we have to think of the church. So the bride of Christ is the church, right? So Christ is masculine. The church is feminine. This is what the Pope's planners are going to say. I want to uncouple it right now. Yes, but Christ specifically, he didn't mean that the leaders of the church should be
right. Women.
That Christ specifically is making this analogy where the leaders of the church are male, because in the four, eight is to four is four is to two, in their relation with the laity, who should also be all male led, they will be all male, only male apostles. So Christ wasn't saying that the church itself in its membership, in its most important members, they should be female. He's saying the exact opposite. Eight is to four is to four is to two really just means halfness. Well, what the church really stands for, Will intoned it perfectly, is the feminine, meaning submission to doctrine. But in order to get halfness, or the big principle, submission to doctrine, you need a male episcopate. You need a male presbyterate. You need a male household presbyterate. That means male leaders who are priest, prophet, king of the home. Women should not be leading the home. And yet Francis just uses this obvious, it's obvious what he's doing, but he uses one little tweak and he's like, oh, the church is supposed to be feminine. Therefore, let's have female leaders of the church. He's inverting the Christological, ecclesiological rapport just by selecting the main word and focusing on it. And the Pope's planers, I haven't seen them yet, but today they're going to be saying, he's right. The church is feminine. Yeah, Will, I think you, as always, Will just cuts right through. And he's like, no, the femininity means that we submit to the doctrines, the timeless teachings of Christ.
It's another marker of the way in which Christianity has been thought of as soft and feminine generally, that people have forgotten that the early bishops were martyrs. The apostles is just a small group of men that Christ is prepared to die for and then sends out into the world to die as well. And even the liturgical use of the term sacramentum, that is the oath sworn by the soldiers in the Roman army, and it's got military overtones. You're thinking of an all-male group chosen by Christ, sent out to battle against the world and to die. And this is a fundamentally masculine way of life, and the church militant reflects that. So, yeah, it's masculine in its mission, and we need to get that strong leadership. But exactly as you said, Tim, the femininity is about the obedience and the submission to Christ, who's the ultimate head of it.
Well, it's actually the mutual submission writ large. It's the same math that the feminists did to the church to instantiate this concept of mutual submission imposed on the church. Well, it said husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Therefore, husbands should be servants to the wives, is what the feminists say.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're imposing, again, the universal asset of feminism. I'm continually being awestruck at what it's affected. The fact that they can take the bride of Christ and say, therefore, the church is the passive recipient as opposed to the active agent of the Great Commission, is extraordinary. What an inversion.
And people will defend it, but only Pope's planning Catholics. It's a subset within a subset. Now, Francis has special antipathy for the book of First Timothy. Let's talk about why. It's pretty obvious. res ipsa loquitur once you hear it. And he's even hinted that he might, like Martin Luther, change the book of First Timothy, or just change radically how the hermeneutic must work with it. He said, we're going to have to change our understanding of scripture fundamentally when it comes to First Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. There's Will's point right there. That is the job of the church, the bishops, the priests, and the laity. And it is something that men who are used to leading women in all matters of the family could actually kind of learn from the women, right? Oh, if you have a good woman, like St. Paul says, you can learn one thing that's not normal for a man, not normally virtuous for a man, submissiveness, from your woman. It's virtuous for her. But when you're learning direct doctrines from Christ, wow, okay, my good woman is always submissive to me. I'm going to be that to the church. Yeah, 8 is to 4 is 4 is to 2. Francis doesn't like this. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Also, 1 Timothy 2, the next verse, 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, the men rule. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, all taken at once. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. We've had to explain this before, just to have the 20th century with women teachers in diocesan schools, even though this says it plainly, the church has said, oh, this might have just meant they can't be priests. Okay, well, now they're talking about ordaining women. It goes on, she must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So there's nothing that could be said there to assuage that. So you just have to change it, or fundamentally say, we're doing an opposite day jurisprudence where it means the exact opposite by construction and by hermeneutics. Finally, 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You can see why Francis hates the book of 1 Timothy, right, Will?
Yeah, for sure. I've forgotten where he said it, but Francis was talking about doctrine not being a closed system. There's always a dynamic capacity to pose questions or doubts about it. But the problem with that is that would then also apply to whatever he wants to turn doctrine into. Once you admit that, then it means that what he says is also open to doubts and inquiries, etc., which just deepens the confusion even further. But yes, Tim, certainly going back to scripture, like you've just read out from there, and church fathers too, we can see that he's willing to turn a couple of thousand years on the head to achieve the aims that he has.
It reminds me of that. So that was the first time that hearing 1 Timothy 2, that women will be saved by bearing children. That they're going to undo part of the burden of original sin through motherhood. This reminds me of a certain Old Testament following people group who really don't like Isaiah 53. In fact, they just skip right over Isaiah 53 because of just how blatantly indicative of the person of Christ it is.
Yep.
This is the Catholics Isaiah 53, man. Wow.
Well, also, great point, great analogy, I mean. But you can't get around, you know where I'm going here, Ephesians 5, which is actually bracketed in Novus Ordo Catholic missals, in most Novus Ordo Catholic missals. Not bracketed in some analogous sense, but verses 22 through 24, where St. Paul says, look, let men and women subject themselves to each other in verse 21. Then in verses 22 through 24, he says, here's how men do it. Here's how women do it. The women do everything the man say. They actually submit to everything the man says. Here's how men do it. They love their wives in all things and lay down their lives for them. Boom. That's called a stipulation. When you go, hey, I want you to change out my hoses on my house. If some kid's house sitting for you, you're like, here's how I want you to do it. I have a hose in this garage closet. I want you to go and flip it around, use it for the hose nozzle number one, and use that hose from hose nozzle number one for number two. I don't know where I'm coming up with this analogy, right? You're stipulating, and you're not just saying do any old thing. I mean something specific by it. Well, in Catholic missals, they cannot have the stipulation. I wouldn't even say it's a vagary of Ephesians 5 verse 21. Men and women, obviously, you're going to live with each other in families, so be subject to each other. Here's how. Men are in charge in all ways. And women, you submit in all ways. And men, this just means you're bigger, stronger, and smarter on average, so you literally have to use your leader's brain and body sacrificially if it comes to it. And they just lie. They literally just lie about this. It's remarkable. And that's who the mutual submissionists are. And they've done, as Francis wants to do to First Timothy, like you're saying, Isaiah 53. Also, there's First Timothy 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That means men who won't work, because of course women aren't allowed to work. But that's not nearly as damning to Francis's overall claim yesterday that the church needs to be feminine, which doesn't mean submission. It actually means women need to lead. What?
This is all, in my opinion, has the shadows or the reality of Luciferianism for two reasons. The first is the non servium. The fact that they're saying, okay, here's blatant dogma in scripture, and that they being Francis and then all the feminists and apologists for this sort of stuff. They're saying, I don't think so. I don't agree. That's either not what it means or not what I think it means. And then the second form, so that's the non-servium. And then the second form of Luciferianism is that can't be what it means, because me in my intellect, in my knowledge, I have ascertained that this is superior. It should be the case that we need more femininity in the church. Right. It should be the case that this is. So yeah, you know what, Tim? I know you got all these sources or whatever. I just don't think that's what it should be.
Right.
And it goes back to like the I just made this comment to you on the phone the other day, where I was, again, more of as like an outsider looking at how the Catholic community is responding to you when you're saying, hey, if you're divorced and civilly remarried, your annulment was almost certainly not real. You're in grave mortal sin, and you commit a minor black mass every time you receive the Eucharist. And you, the faithful Catholic, are saying, this is a problem, because I thought we were all in agreement that these truth claims about Catholicism were something worth living and dying for. And when push came to shove, what I've realized is it's literally me and like six other people. Yeah. And I feel like we're at that point with this as well. Like, here's the truth claims. Y'all just kind of don't like it. And so we're going to act as if it's not true. Congrats. That's Luciferianism.
That's great. And luckily, the group is six out of every 200 or something. Let's call it 3%. But yes, it feels like there's six humans on the earth that are willing to do whatever the one true faith teaches. What do you say, Will?
Yeah, it was Pope Pius IX called Protestantism the Great Revolt Against God. And the way that Nick has described the substitution of human authority for divine authority there really helps you to see what the revolt against God consists in. my word over God's word, and just being able to make up doctrine as you go. But having said that, I want to bring it back full circle to what we said at the beginning, which is, what else did we expect to see in the church, given that we know it's the body of believers, and it has to undergo the passion in the same way that Christ did? So we know that some kind of trouble like this is coming. Perhaps it's going to get worse as well. How many was it? Was it 62 cardinals and theologians signed that letter giving the fraternal correction? 62? It's about that, wasn't it? A couple of years back.
There have been so many now, I've lost. Yeah, there have been so many.
Exactly. But I mean, to get to the point where you've got that many eminent cardinals and theologians making a public criticism of the Pope like that, to my mind, you can make a strong case for this being another reason to believe in what the church teaches, because it's exactly what it says is going to happen.
Yeah. Bishops, Mary said in several of her apparitions, bishops against bishops, cardinals against cardinals, the good ones will be on bottom. They'll be scorned by their confreres. They'll be attacked by their confreres, Strickland, Burke, gorgeous George Gonswain, also was ejected by Francis out of the Vatican back to Germany. He was a good guy. Lots of others. And the bad ones will be the ones doing it. She didn't say which side the Bishop of Rome will be on, but it's pretty clear now. It's pretty clear. Look, let me read. I don't mind you guys jumping in if you have to say anything. Just interrupt me. Let me just read more of these scriptures so people hear the potency of marshaling all the scripture, proving the church, while it's feminine insofar as it submits to Christ, that means it needs male leadership. Let's just go through some. Ephesians 5, verse 23, the big one. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. It's actually part of the Christology, ecclesiology. Husbands are like the savior of wives insofar as they point them toward Jesus, their true savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3-7. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. We're opposites. It is the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Ah, you have to hate that if you're Francis. I mean, he hates, I think, all of scripture and all of tradition. But yeah, I got to hate that one. Titus chapter 2, verses 4-5. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Huh. There's an ontological ordering here. If women STFU and listen to their husbands, then no one will malign the word of God. So there's something eschatological.
Wait a second. So you're saying that the original revolt of women against their husbands may have been an efficient cause of the breakdown of the... What?
That'd be like if there's a story of the first man and the first woman, and all of us have to suffer death and sickness and part from our loved ones because the woman tried to be a man and like be a boss babe or something. And we don't have anything like that in the Bible, do we?
It's like all of these things. I just keep hearing Barbossa from Pirates One, where he's like, first of all, you are not a pirate, so the code does not apply to you. Second of all, they're more like guidelines than actual rules. It's like, no, you're a Catholic. You said, I believe this. Yeah. And it's just, well, you know, the hardest thing, I think, for the best test short of like the mark of the beast in today's church, I think will be the repudiation of feminism by women and yes. by men.
Yes, it's the bet because it's the original sin. It makes trad dames as mad as Novus Ordo dames. It's a false dichotomy. There's nothing more traditional than sex roles in the family than listening to this, all these scriptures. And it makes trad dames just as mad. They literally say, oh, that's like Protestant fundamentalism. That's what they said on Twitter last week. Like, if you really believe men are the leaders, then that's Protestant fundamentalism. I don't even know what that means. It just means they hate the Bible as much as Francis does. Listen to 1 Peter 3. Sorry, it's kind of long, verses 1 to 6, but it's so good. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, this is what I was saying about 8 is 4 is 4 is 2. They may be won over without words by the submissive and beautiful behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. This is how a wife can actually teach a man who won't defer to Jesus. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold or jewelry. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. This is the passage. I'm going to read a bunch more scripture. You guys jump in and interrupt me. This is the passage chosen as the headliner for the Catechism of Trent when it specifically lays out in the only place in universal Catholic teaching, the only catechism, the Roman Catechism of Trent, that says, here are the duties of wives. And it says, submit to your husbands in all things. And it quotes 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. There's all kinds of places to say, women, do exactly what your husbands say. I'll read a bunch more of them right now, but it chose this one because it explains, it unpacks the motivation some. Husbands also need to be with regard to Christ. Bishops and priests, even though they're the leaders of flocks, need to be with regard to Christ, feminine, not in some weird way. It just means submissive. Feminine just means submission, guys. And who's the best model of submission in society? Married Catholic women.
Yeah.
And well, and this is just beautiful here.
And also, I think the word, this is a really important distinction, that femininity, this is not referring to sexuality. This is referring to submission.
Yeah.
And there's two examples of some of the most, arguably the most beautiful feminine statements ever made in the entire Bible. First is, be it done unto me according to thy word. And the second is, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. Christ was submissive to the Father. That has nothing to do with sexuality.
Right, right. Yeah, so we just get that. Perish the thought from your minds, right? It has nothing to do with sexuality. When it's being, especially when it's being admonished religiously and of men to God, that would be perverse.
Yeah, Christ was not being female. He was being submissive.
Yes.
And you could argue that, in fact, I would argue this. Will, actually, you just posted a story about this. Or a story or a feed post about a real man is not afraid of being called a coward. I think that a real man is also not afraid of submitting to an authority, especially one that's the supreme authority. Like that's honorable, and that's humble. And you have to have a really courageous soul to kill off that part of yourself that has so much hubris to say, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to figure it out. Like that will drag you to hell. Men must submit. They just have to submit to God.
Yeah, and just as there's no femininity once the proper place of a woman in hierarchy is not just disrupted, but rejected. The same thing happens to masculinity as well, which is what the feminists knew culturally, even outside the church. Once you can get men pussy whipped and get them to buy into the idea of free love, then the true cost of it is that they end up becoming boys and their authority goes as they reject family and marriage. So you got to understand that femininity, masculinity, they both depend on finding the proper place within that overall hierarchy, because Christianity isn't about equality at any level, really. It's about hierarchy shot through all the way. There's hierarchy in heaven too, and everyone knows his place.
Yeah, so I have been thinking recently about this notion that there is no hierarchy, because it seems that in all domains, nobody thinks that there's anything to submit to at all. And this does sound a little bit backtracking on the whole, like, boomers are like, you should respect the offices and stuff like that. But I think respect without proper orientation or borders is delirious, obviously. But everybody has been unjustly empowered to think that the thoughts that they're thinking are worth thinking and then worth saying and then worth believing and then worth following. And that's not true. Like, for 1500 years, the church militant couldn't read the Bible. They went to church, they listened, and they did what the priest said. It wasn't until the Gutenberg printing press that everybody could read it and have their own opinions on it. And what came very shortly after that? But Protestantism.
That's right. I mean, can you imagine reading scriptures like this and thinking, I want to massage these. There's so many scriptures that just hammer home in with no ambiguity. Francis likes to write in ambiguity. Just the opposite point. I mean, imagine how this elderly pontiff's heart has to sink every time he actually cracks open his Bible. Can you imagine that? Hating these ideas, right? Knowing everything he said about scripture, about 1 Timothy, all of the ways that it's repeated. Colossians, even that book, people don't recognize that as an anti-feminist book. Even it's got this beautiful line, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Everyone thinks it's just Ephesians 5. It's all over. It's all over. So Francis, who wants this program of feminism in the church, because feminism destroys faith more than anything. When the church is effeminate, like it was in the 80s, the 90s, now, the early 2000s, young men believe this can't be real. Young men believe, you know, it's got to be something else, because women aren't leaders. I don't listen to women. I'm not meant to listen to women. I'm meant to listen to virtuous men. Veer is at the heart of virtue. I don't listen to these ladies in Catholic school, and so I'm going to do the opposite. That's what led me astray. I was happening to listen to women in the Catholic schools.
What led me astray?
It's what led you astray. It's what led everyone astray. None of my friends that went to Catholic school got back on the train through the grace of God. I'm like, oh, wow. Everything I said, it was all right, even though the liberal ex nuns that were teaching me, it was all allegorical and all
that. I mean, they fired both of you. Like, yeah. you for making declarative statements about BLM, and Will for literally saying, like, hey, patriarchy is exactly how things should be. And, you know, culture is downstream from the church. It's not politics. And so there's this weird obsession with politics. If we just change the politics, if we just legislate morality, then everything is going to be okay. And that's not true. And when you hear the left malign the 50s, oh, you want to be a 50s housewife, back when women didn't have rights and they were beaten by their husbands and they just, like, make up stories about, you know, the last 6,000 years of human relations. It's that, first of all, it's lies. Second of all, that intersexual dynamic that existed because most people were Catholic. or at least Christian. And that's back when being Catholic or Christian meant they believe the contents of Holy Scripture. And so what better way to shift culture than to first say Holy Scripture doesn't mean that? So now everybody who believes in Holy Scripture goes, oh, I guess we don't have to be this way. And then second is to say, let's make the actual institution itself more feminine. Then all of culture is going to follow suit. So it's brilliant. Like Francis's statements aren't just, you know, probably heretical in some form, or maybe not quite yet. But they have just enormous cultural inertia behind them.
And it's paralleled by what happened outside the church too, because Herbert Marcuse of the Frankfurt School said that young women are potentially the most powerful and radical tool that we have. They knew they wanted to get control of young women, just like Satan going for Eve, because once you control young women, especially sexuality, then you can derail the family, marriage, and get men to simp as well. And the Bible is full of that. The Old Testament is full of that. Kings at the top of their game, David, Solomon, who are then weakened because of disordered lust for women. If you can get men to chase tail like that, then you can get them to place women above God. And then they've disrupted where they're supposed to be in the hierarchy too.
I wonder if that, Will, what you just described, I wonder if that's why the religious life and celibacy is higher than the married life, because you truly have completely excised, or at least have a daily consecration of that desire.
It's the ultimate form of not simping. Yeah.
it's the only way MGTOW is valid.
Hey, Will, let me, on that note, let me read some patristic quotes that will back up what you say. This is St. John Chrysostom. If it will be asked, hold Will's point in your mind and think, is Chrysostom saying exactly the same thing? If it be asked, what has this to do with women of the present day? It shows that the male sex enjoyed the higher honor. Man was first formed, and elsewhere he shows their superiority. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, 1 Corinthians 11:9. Why then does he say this? He wishes the man to have the preeminence in every way, both for the reason given above, he means, let him have precedence, and on account of what occurred afterwards. For the woman taught the man once, Eve, and made him guilty of disobedience and wrought our ruin. She taught him once, and she destroyed everything. Therefore, because she made a bad use of her power over the man, or rather her equality with him, God made her subject to husband. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. This had not said, been said to her before. This feels like a little contradiction where Chrysostom seems to be arguing with himself as to whether there was equality, prelapse, postlapse, prelapsarian equality or postlapsarian. It's decided by most of the fathers, even before the lapse, the fall, that man was preeminent over woman. And Chrysostom even says it here. But he's making your exact point. Also, listen to this. But if the headship of the home is otherwise, if women have headship of the home, all is turned upside down and thrown into confusion. And just when the generals of an army are at peace with one another, all things are in due subordination. Whereas on the other hand, if they are at variance, everything is turned upside down. Remember, Pope Francis wants to make a mess. So you elevate women. You want to make a mess, you elevate women. So I say, it is also here. Wherefore, saith he, wives, be in subjection to your own husband as unto the Lord. Now, listen to this passage by St. John Chrysostom. This goes again to Will's last point. Now, it is not the same thing to be deceived by a fellow creature, one of the same kind as Adam was, as by an inferior and subordinate animal. Remember, the devil disguised himself as a snake in the garden. This is truly to be deceived. Compared, therefore, with the woman, he is spoken of as not deceived. For she was beguiled by an inferior and subject, he by an equal. Again, it is not said of the man that he saw the tree was good for food, but of the woman, and that she did eat and gave it to her husband, so that he transgressed, not captivated by appetite, but merely from the persuasion of his wife. The woman taught once and ruined all, he repeats. On this account, therefore, he saith, let her not teach. So maybe he clarifies here, men and women were never equal, even pre-lapsarian status. Men were above women. But maybe women could have in some way as a subordinate at times taught before the fall of man. But now they shouldn't teach ever. And this doesn't just mean they shouldn't be priests or whatever.
Well, equal in species, you know.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. I think that was sort of the distinction, at least what I heard, where you're saying like, yeah, the woman was deceived by an animal. That Adam was deceived by a quote unquote equal in that, like, it's of his kind.
I want to show you all, I think this is going to impress you guys, the real way that feminism works, Christian feminism works, okay? I'm going to read to you a passage from Thomas Aquinas, Summa Theologica, Pars 1, question 92. It's rather compelling. But first, I want to play to you the perversion of it by Christian feminists. This is very cringe. This is Father Mike Schmitz, who says that the passage means, this is what Francis always does, the exact opposite of what Thomas, who coined the phrase, you know, what does it mean that the woman's made from the rib of man, not the head, not the foot? This comes from Thomas. Listen to what Father Mike Schmitz says. He perverts Thomas and actually makes it mean the exact opposite. Listen to this.
On before many, many times, but at one point when I was growing up, we had an Atari, you know, the gaming system. And
this is so cringe. I'm sorry. I've never played such an awful quote on my channel, but you have to hear it or else the Thomas quote won't mean as much.
I had older siblings, so I never got to play the Atari. I just got to watch them play the Atari. But next to the TV that they had the Atari hooked up to was a plaque that my mom had just put there. And the plaque had these words. It said, when God took Eve from Adam, he did not take her from his head to lord it over him, nor from his foot to be walked upon by him. He took her from his side to walk with him, from beneath his arm to be guarded by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him. And it just, it's so powerful, right? Right. When God took Eve from Adam, he did not take her from his head to lord it over him, nor from his foot to be walked upon by him, but from his side to walk with him, from beneath his arm to be guarded by him, from near his heart to be loved by him. And so that's what we see in Genesis 2, is he looks at Eve and says, this one at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one is the reason why men leave their father and mother and cling to their bride. And then those key words that John Paul II said is the mystery, the key description we can't even begin to understand. And the man and woman were naked, and yet they felt no shame. Why? Because God, when he made this world, he made it absolute.
So the key phrase here that he talks about often, he's an egalitarian, I'm sorry to say. So when he says that she walks with him, he means that they're equal, which is a Luciferian lie, that man and women, man and woman are equal in rank. Now, here's Thomas Aquinas, who says in Summa Theologica, first part, question 92, articles 1, 2, and 3, he deals with it. Woman is naturally subject to man, meaning doesn't walk with him as an equal. He says, it was right for the woman to be made from the rib of man. Father Mike and all the many Christian feminists who follow him say she was made from the rib to signify equality. First, this signifies the social union of man and woman. For a woman should neither use authority over the man, and so she was not made from his head. Okay, so she's not allowed to be over him.
That's exactly the opposite, I'm just realizing.
Nor was it right for her to be subject to man's contempt as a slave, so she was not made from his feet. But in the same article, he says it means she was made to be subject to him. He literally says he reads the exact line that he doesn't know this plaque comes from St. Thomas. And he says it means the exact opposite. St. Thomas says, look, the woman is underneath you but it shouldn't be like underneath your feet. She is literally your main lieutenant. She's subject to you, but you should be a good lord to her. Father Mike says you're equals. You walk together. So you're not, she's not made from your head. So Thomas says this means also you're not equals, right? If you were equals, she would have been made from the head meat. That doesn't mean she would have ruled over you. It's striking stuff. They take a quote from a non-egalitarian and they make it egalitarian.
Yeah, Schmitz's little tirade there is exactly the caricature I was making earlier when I said it sounds like the 40 to 50 year old Novus Ordo attending parishioner standing around saying, I'm just going to say it. I think we need to hear from women more.
Right.
That's the same. And then now he's quoting a live, laugh, love plaque from his mom's house to justify it.
Yeah.
There's a really good response to that in an old book by Wilhelm and Scannell called Manual of Catholic Theology. And I just bookmarked this page to share with you guys. Listen to this. Of man alone, Scripture says directly and formally that he is made to the likeness of God. St. Paul teaches the man indeed ought not to cover his head, what Tim was saying earlier, because he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. For the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And then they comment, woman then, having received human nature only mediately through man, and to be a helpmate to man, is not an image of God in the same full sense as man. Woman, considered as wife, that is, in a position of subjection and dependence, is in no wise an image of God, but rather a type of the relation which the creature bears to the Creator and Lord.
Wow.
So that emphasis on subjection and dependence is there again, which we've been talking about earlier. And when man rejects that, rejects his subjection and dependence to God, then the same type of relation, that's what feminism is fundamentally. It's the attack on that within marriage. I've got a lesson coming up in a second, guys. Got to go, but I really wanted to put that in for you.
That's amazing. What source is that? Well,
That was an old book I was reading called Manual of Catholic Theology by Wilhelm and Scannell. I'll send you the link afterwards.
That's phenomenal. That's
thanks for joining, Will. I'll watch what I say after this. I know you got to go, but watch what I say after this because that sparked a really interesting thought.
Cool. I'll catch it up later. Thanks, guys. Good to talk to you as always. Take care.
Take care, Will.
Love you, Will.
God bless.
Bye. You too. Bye.
Yeah, Tim. So when I'm hearing that, what came crashing into my head is, of course that's the case. Because if it were otherwise, if men and women were equal, then it would be unjust and barbaric for women to be subject to men.
Of course. Yeah. Yeah, that's at the heart of it. Yeah, like you can't. It's unjust and barbaric for men to be subject to other men in all ways, right? I mean, in some cases, servants, which get called slave in the Bible, and even I think Prumer will defend that, the moral theologian. But in all ways, women are subject to their husbands. It would be a wild injustice for an equal to be subject to another equal. That can't happen.
And that appears to be why, you know, the women's equality movement is unjust, because they think we're the same thing. We're consubstantial. We're the same form. It's like, no, you're a type of God. That's fascinating. I've heard that once before, but hearing it again in this context, it just became so obvious. Like, yeah, God would have to be evil to subject women to their husbands if they were the same sort of thing, if they were identical and equal.
Right. Right. Yeah. And he doesn't do that. He specifically says this is why it's wrong to exercise dominion over other people's property. It's in the Ten Commandments, you know, one man over another man's property. You can't do that. That would be evil. That would be a contradiction at the heart of nature.
I think part of the reason why women get so spun up about this is it'd be kind of like, you know, the early seasons of American Idol, when the really bad singers would go and audition.
Yeah.
And you were kind of like waiting for them, but it was also painful to watch because nobody their entire lives told them you can't sing and you should stop trying. But women's entire lives, they've been told you're men and you should be like men and you're going to be treated like men. And if you're not, like, you're being oppressed. And so then they're just unhappy perpetually because nobody told them they can't sing. So stop trying to sing. But the women who know they are not professional singers, which is to say they know that they're women, are the happiest women.
Absolutely.
They have such a lightness about them because they're not burdened with crushed dreams that were never real.
Imagine the level of deeply subtle subversion to, I don't know, I think it was an old Simpsons joke where think of what's going on here. They make a funny joke out of Simpsons universe Barbie doll. I forget what the Barbie doll was called. It was another female name. And it was the pull and talk, the pull the string and talk one. And it's like a Barbie that's like, math is hard. And you're supposed to laugh at that. Oh, that's funny. I'm laughing in a naughty way because I'm not supposed to laugh at the fact that women aren't good at math. Have you seen the action? No pun intended. The numbers on this. It's
no.
When I do homeschool, I can't believe how hard math naturally is for my daughters. And genetically, math was always my strongest subject. Even though I was a humanities guy, I just would naturally, those CAT tests, 99%, you know, I never had to study math. It always just clicked. I was a philosopher who could do math. No one else in the department there like, Tim, I've seen your GRE scores on math. How did you get that? I'm like, I didn't do philosophy just because I couldn't do math. My daughter should be good genetically. That's all I'm saying. And I have to stop myself from getting frustrated when I'm teaching them any aspect of math, whether algebra or even the multiplication tables at the lower level, because it's genuinely hard for girls. But it's because I was being a feminist because I watched Simpsons when I was a very young kid, and that stuck in my mind. Oh, I'm laughing, but it's a naughty laughter because we shouldn't laugh at the fact that it's this corrected, spurious fact from erstwhile history that women are bad at math. No, they are. It's hard for them. We're not the same thing. They're different from us. God created them male and female. It's that simple.
Right. And even that point that Will just made, which we'll have to dive into, like, personally, because that's fascinating. The point that man is the creation of God, woman is the creation of man. It's not the same thing. Are you, as a Catholic woman, willing to submit to these truth claims, to these propositions from Holy Writ? Are you going to submit to it? That's the question being asked in 2023. And men, do you have the courage to stand by them, to say that this is my faith? My faith says this is, I'm not going to live in a disordered way with my future wife or my current wife. I'm not going to invert nature. I don't know how much culpability there is. I'm sure my old English teacher, Mr. McNally, a real great guy, he always told us knowledge is tied to culpability. The more you know, the more culpable you are. And so hopefully with this quote unquote ministry of CMAS, this podcast, and then everything that you do and everything that Will does, we're educating guys. But once they know, it's like, now you're culpable. Are you going to live like that? Are you going to allow your wife to LARP as a guy? Are you going to pretend you're a woman?
Well, that's great. That's great. Great capper, I think. The Pope has, in the most summative way, definitive way, comprehensive way, attacked the missiology of the church. Okay, second most definitive way. He's already attacked it in the most definitive way, which is to say that it is a mortal sin against ecumenism to ever convince another of your faith. He said that on several occasions. You're not allowed to spread the faith. So missiologically, that contradicts the church's mission most. But I would say praxeologically, in terms of logistics, how does this actually get done? How do we play our part in the powerful play of the Great Commission, which must go on is to make the church feminine and to make it not masculine. Francis has said it's a great sin. Notice he's supposed to be the unjudgy guy, but he's always saying the most important aspects of the church, spreading the gospel. You do it in a masculine way, because even though the church is feminine, qua its relationship to Jesus, it is masculine qua its relationship to its laity and its husbands to wives. It's a masculine teaching voice. So the feminine church has a masculine teaching voice. That's just a fact. That's the aetas to forest, forest to two. And that's inarguable. We read a fraction of what I have here. You can get this for free, by the way, on timothyjgordon.com. Francis says it's a great sin. He's always saying these things are a great sin. It's a sin to spread the gospel, and it's a sin for the church to not. It's a sin to follow Jesus's example of having only male apostles, Francis says, because, as I probably spent too much time at the beginning of the show adumbrating, we are now in between twin synods. We're in that interregnum. We have the model for what happened 9 years ago at the other twin synods. He's going back and forth between contradicting his goal and bulwarking his goal for this synod before he did it with communion for the civilly divorced and remarried in between synods. He would say, I'm not going to do it. I am going to do it. Now that's what he's doing with female deacons. He is going to do it. He might use some vague turn of phrase as to whether or not they're truly ordained, but it'll bump up into de facto ordination. I guarantee you that. That's where we're at. That's the context. That's why we talk so much about Francis. And he has to say things like this about being masculine and being feminine. It's a shame Will left, Nick, because I wanted to vocally express our great victory return matchmaking by us. I mean, I think we should do it anyway because it's so much time.
Yeah, no, definitely. Definitely.
You want to say what it is?
Sure.
On Twitter.
Yeah, so we launched return matchmaking something like 30 or 60 days after coming up with the idea. I think it was closer to 30 on June 20th. And there was a bit of a learning curve on our end of pricing and pressure and verbiage and curation and technical stuff on the back end. And despite all of that, from June 20th, 160 days later, we have our first engagement of two faithful Catholics, and they're hopefully going to get married very soon. And it looks like we have four more right around the corner, very serious couples taking it very seriously. Really great people. And yeah, we're over the moon happy. Can't wait for those marriages.
Which means pound for pound, the most efficient, bar none, matchmaking system in the world. If we get two or three more, because we only had a little over 100 girls and a little under 100 guys. And if we end up batting five couples for... within like 6 months or even 9 months, it'll be pound for pound inarguable.
It's like equivalent to betrothal in the old country level, like efficiency, which is exactly what I wanted when I set out to make this with you guys. You know, we talked about how many matches do we give the people? Is it three? Is it two? Is it one? You know, I was leaning toward one. Originally, it was three. We settled on two. And we think that's actually a really good sweet spot here because it vitiates the disposition of treating this like a dating app. Well, I just want my next one. I just want to talk to the next person. That two is like, okay, you have a backup if we miss, but take the number one really seriously. And when people do that, it's like, it's so efficient and it's beautiful and it makes me happy. Like my heart's full. It's of extremely fulfilling work. You and Will do most of the work. I just sort of hang back and throw my two cents in there occasionally. But man, what a beautiful enterprise to make more love in the world from good, faithful Catholics.
whose sole proposition is patriarchy wins. When you do patriarchy, patriarchy wins 100 times out of 100. All of these couples who are having success, not just the one now, which is an engaged couple, but the ones that have made a match and are now steadies, whatever it's called, boyfriend and girlfriend, who are moving hopefully toward engagement. Also, we have another 5 to 10 of those, 5 that have been going for a while. They're all based on all the right principles, which is the opposite of what you expect in the world. People get girlfriends all the time. Hey, I've had a girlfriend for 7 or 8 months. You're not like, oh, this is so exciting, because you're like, okay, you're probably having sex before marriage. The girl probably started controlling you the second you started having premarital sex. You probably call her boss already. It's a matriarchy. It's Luciferian. No one, there's nothing to be excited about. Parish orbits and retrogrades. When a young man is engaged in a couple with a young feminist woman and he becomes a young feminist man, there's nothing to be excited about. They are unmaking the world through their partnership. But we're absolutely excited this holiday season. I mean, obviously Christmas, but I it's not a politically correct turn of phrase. I also included Thanksgiving, which is where we experience that first great victory. We are hoping for it, the Thanksgiving engagement. You also have Christmas, and you have the maybe New Year's Eve opportunity for men to propose. And it's an absolute victory because these couples are doing it right. And that's why it's turning around so fast. So it's unlike the world. When you hear your secular little brother propose to his girlfriend, or your secular little sister get proposed to, it's like, well, I mean, what do I say? You're going to go do things wrong, and you're going to mess up your life and the lives you touch. If you're forming a matriarch, you're going to mess up the kids. You're going to give them a dysphoric sense of the world. I'm happy for the new life, but you're going to impart upon them a dysphoric sense of the world. You have no hope of doing it right unless you do it the true Catholic way, patriarchally. Well, this is the exact opposite. So go to return.us, RETVRN.us, and sign up for our system today. It was a great, great, great victory. And it's vindicated, and none of the naysayers have checked back with me, Nick, to say, hey, that's great, man. I was wrong. That's a shock.
You really grifted when you delivered exactly on your word there. When you transacted money for services and delivered on it. So excellent grift. Please continue grifting. There will be more Catholic love in this world.
Right. We're never going to get that apology. People out there, if you want to support this channel, like, subscribe, click the notification bell. Like 20 to 25% of you that are watching right now are subscribed. Please subscribe. Also, if you want to support the channel, Locals and Subscribestar is how you do it. We need your help. And that's how you do it. Thanks a million. Nick, God bless you. Good work. You're the brain behind the brainchild, Return Matchmaking, and great job, my friend.
You as well, Tim.
Yeah, God bless. Parish.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.